Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
This has not been an easy week for preparation for me. I'm going to be dealing with one of the most difficult subjects that I know that Christians have to deal with. I hope I can count on your prayers during this message and your active participation with me in looking at the text. The subject is apostasy. The text is the most critical text on that issue, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. The question I almost automatically bring to this text is the question, is it possible for a child of God to actually lose his salvation once he has it? But I must remember, as a student of the Bible, I dare not bring my contemporary questions to the text without at first seeing what the text is talking about. I may be reading a question into this thing that it's not dealing with at all. Too often we come to the Bible with our questions and our preconceived answers before we ever allow the Bible to speak. I must admit to you, I approach the subject of falling from grace or apostasy the same way I approach any other biblical subject, and that is, I try as best I can to take off my theological glasses. I try as best I can to put away my preconceived a priori understandings and let the Bible speak to me and not me automatically tell the Bible what it ought to say. And therefore, I think it's very important that we don't come to the Bible knowing what side of the question we're on. It's important we don't come saying, well, the Bible can't teach falling from grace, therefore this passage must mean something else. It is extremely important that we come open and say, what does the Bible teach? And in the area of apostasy, it's going to be very important that we are honest about that and not too biased from the beginning. It's a very difficult subject. It is not an easy subject. But it's a subject that Christians must wrestle with, not from what they've always heard, but from what the biblical texts that deal with this teach. That's very hard for us. I have chosen Hebrews 6 because I think it is one of the most definitive statements that is often interpreted. I can't even say that. I have numerous commentaries on Hebrews, and if I put them in a stack of who agreed with who, they'd make a long chain. This text is very controversial, very radically interpreted. Some see one thing, some see the other. When that happens, it is extremely important for me that I find within the grammar or the syntax, or parallel passages, or the immediate context, or the use of the early church, what I'm going to interpret for you. I dare not go to the men that I like the most and trust them, for I like several men, and most of them disagree on this text. Okay? I want to do two things this morning. I want to deal with the subject of apostasy, and I want to again try to bring to your heart a methodology by which you can study the Bible for yourself without depending on any authority but the Bible. How would you come to a text like this that's caused so much trouble? The way to come to it, first of all, is to see what the book itself is talking about. There's no way to accurately interpret the book of Hebrews until we do a background understanding of what Hebrews is all about. The very title, To the Hebrews, implies to me that we're speaking not to Gentile Christians, but to Jewish Christians. The book does not start with an introduction like a regular letter of Paul. It seems to be a sermon, and yet it has conclusions at the end to specific people. The book deals with a primary theme of comparing the covenant of Moses with the covenant of Jesus. All the way through the book, it talks about that Jesus is superior to. It deals with superior to the angels, superior to Moses, superior to Aaron. The whole book is a series of comparison of the Old Testament covenant and the New Testament covenant. It is a book that has numerous warnings about the potential and possibility of apostasy. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, is the idea of drifting away. In chapter 3, verses 12 through 19, which I believe is the immediate context for chapter 6, it begins to talk about, look at verse 12, "Take care, brethren, lest there should be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God." And then the immediate context is chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, where the author comes to say, you believers should by now be teachers. You've been believers long enough. These are not new believers. These are older believers. He's saying you ought to be teachers, and yet you are incapable of digesting any spiritual truths except the milk. And he says we must move on from these things. Now, what is the context? Back in chapter 4, or back in chapter 5, excuse me, the author moves into the critical doctrine of the New Testament, and that is the uniqueness and the centrality of Jesus Christ in a new and different and pervasive covenant relationship. And the particular theme he's going to use to accentuate this uniqueness is that Jesus is after the order of Melchizedek, and that Melchizedek priesthood is superior to the Aaronic priesthood. What he's saying is the new covenant in Christ far outshines the old covenant in Moses and Aaron. Now, for a Jew, that's hard to take. Extremely hard to take. Extremely radical in its understanding of the passing away of the Old Testament as far as efficacious salvation and the coming of a brand new relationship and a brand new path and a brand new way and a brand new person. Not Moses, Jesus. And so I'm sure these Jews were having a real hard time with this. The social setting of the book of Hebrews, if you'll read the whole book, seems to be one of persecution in the past and preparation for worse persecution to come. In the day this book was written, and when it was written, very hard to say, whether it was written before the destruction of the temple in A.D. 70 by Titus or afterwards, the book is decided on. But it's obvious the book is written to those who are comfortable with the Levitical sacrifices and need to move beyond that to the complete and full sacrifice of Christ. Well, it seems that the persecution was like this. The Romans did not like the Jews particularly because they were so fanatical about their faith. But they were a legal religion. It was legal to worship in the synagogue. It was legal to be a Jew. There was no problem with the state in being a Jew. Apparently, there was an extreme problem with the state in being a Christian. And the Christians were being their property confiscated, their families abused, their lives were on the line, some were taken in this period. And that sets the backdrop of interpreting this passage. Unless we understand it's written to Jewish Christians, unless we understand it's written in the backdrop of persecution to Christians, and no persecution, formally at least, to Jews, unless we see it in the backdrop of the admonition of the better covenant in Christ, the lesser covenant in Moses, chapter 6 will not be interpreted accurately. As I come to this chapter, I think it is applicable to talking about what we commonly call falling from grace. But I think it's only applicable after we deal with it in its historical context. It is only applicable after we struggle with the text and see what it says to the people of its day. Now, I want to make a few other considerations before I get into the exegesis of this. First of all, who is being spoken to in verses 4 and 5 and 6? That's the crux of the matter. Who are we referring to has tasted the heavenly gift, been partakers of the Holy Spirit? Who is that? Who is that? That is so crucial. There are many, many theory. Many people who are nervous about falling from grace make this a hypothetical situation. The verb tenses that are in verse 6 make it a possible interpretation syntactically and grammatically that it is a hypothetical situation. But it is not specific. There are more specific ways in Greek to make it a hypothetical situation. It is not that. Number 2, are we talking about Jewish non-believers? I almost want to leave it there, and I'll come back in a minute. Number 3, are we talking about true believers? And I want to say this to you. If we are talking about true believers in 4 through 6, there is no possibility that this text teaches falling from grace. If 4 through 6 are the truly redeemed, this text is supporting the view that you can be saved and fully lost. Now, the question comes to me, which group is it? Now, I can't just make up my mind because I want to. I have to look at the text and see what it seems to imply and teach. Before I get to that, I want to make one more statement in this area. Whoever it is in verse 4 through 6, they have sinned in the presence of overwhelming light. They have come so close. They know so much. It is scary how close they come. It is scary how much they know. It is nerve-wracking of how much truth has been revealed to them. Now, one more thing before I get into the text, and that is, how does this particular chapter relate to two other biblical chapters? One, how does it relate to the unpardonable sin? Two, how does it relate to the sin and the death? Three, how does it relate to the parable of the sowers? Now, these are all crucial passages in the idea of falling away without the possibility of forgiveness. The unpardonable sin, one of the places in the parallels it's found, is Mark 3:29. I think it is different from that in this sense. The people who commit the unpardonable sin in Mark 3 in parallels have never come to accept Jesus Christ. They are people who are also in the presence of great light, great understanding, great revelation, but they see the works of God in Christ and they attribute it to the works of the evil one. They have never come into this intimate committal that seems to be involved in Hebrews 6. Now, the sin of the death found in 1 John 5:16, which talks about if you see a brother committing the sin of the death, do not pray for him, is a text that has bothered many Christians. Since the book of 1 John is written to combat the problems of docetic Gnosticism and other problems of heretics and unbelief related to the person of Christ, it is probable that the sin of the death is related to Hebrews 6 if we're talking about a public denial of the faith. During times of persecution in the early church, the government authorities would come to believers and say, "We are going to kill you and your family. We're going to torture you," or whatever they would say. "We're going to take your property. If you do not recant, if you do not curse Christ and either burn incense to the Caesar or affirm your loyalty to the gods, this will happen to you." Many people in that day, because of fear for their life, would turn away from Christ to save their life. The early church was greatly concerned with this problem, and I think that 1 John and Hebrews 6 are relating to that. The parable of the sowers, in my opinion, is one of the chief keys in interpreting the biblical concept of the security of the believer versus the perseverance of the saints. As you know, I preached on that several months ago and told you that I would follow up on this, and it's been almost a year now. That tape is in the library on the dialectical tension between those two. You see, we have always made it black and white. It's either one or the other. And I think the Bible holds it in tension. It seems to imply that the fruit of those who make a false profession is they do not hold out to the end. John would put it again this way. They went out from us because they were not of us. And that does not mean they didn't look like us, didn't talk like us, didn't act like us. It meant that one of several proofs or evidences for true Christianity is a holding out to the end. I'm not saying no backsliding and no sin. I am saying a commitment that lasts till death. With that in mind, let me get into a text if I can. I don't have a lot of time to do this. And I hope you'll understand that some of the things I am saying, I think I could back up stronger if I had a little more time. When I come to this text, the obvious thing is it's believers who have fallen away. When I look at this, if all I had to look at were verses 1 through 8 and I read it quickly, the obvious thing that would come to my mind is it's believers. Now, I think I need to answer the question with you. Why, Bob, are you rejecting the obvious? Why are you even making any kind of a challenge to what seems so blatantly obvious that we have believers that are falling? All right, I want to answer that question. In verse 1, your translation probably has, therefore, leaving the elementary teachings of Christ or the beginnings of Christ, you have something like that? I want to retranslate that if I could, please. The word arche can also mean origins, and the word Christ means Messiahs. And I would put it this way. Therefore, based on your immaturity, it's mentioned in verse 11 through 14, I want you to separate yourselves from the origins of the Messiah. That is a very possible translation. The word elementary teachings can mean the ABCs of something, the beginning something, the grammar school of something, but it also can mean the origins or beginning of something. And I think the word Christ here, unfortunately, makes you and I, as believers, think automatically of the fullness of Jesus Christ. But we're in the context of Hebrew Christians. And I think a better way is that they are arguing over the Old Testament origins of the Messiah. And then it goes into several things. It says, and I want you to notice, I wish you'd circle in your Bible, three different sets of pronouns that are going to be so important to my interpretation. In verse 1, do you see the word, let us press on? Would you circle the word us? In verse 4, where it says, in the case of those, would you circle the word those? Down in verse 9, where it says, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, would you circle the word you? Those are very important. There seem to be two groups referred to. Us and you and those. Now, they are very specific in the text. The parallel to this is Hebrews 10, 26 and following. There is also two groups there because of the pronouns. Okay? Let us press on, let us be born on, to maturity, not laying again a foundation of. Now, look right there. The next two verses list three pairs, six things linked together. As you read this, I want to ask you a question in your mind. Now think with me. If you had to make a list of the fundamental teachings of Christianity, would all of these things be in your list? Here they are. The first pair is repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Now, that would be in my list. I think repentance and faith are the two aspects. You see it in Paul's preaching in Acts 20:21. I think repentance and faith are basic Christian criteria. But let's look at the rest of them. Look at pair number two. Instructions about washings and the laying on of hands. Now, first of all, this cannot mean Christian baptism. The word for baptized here is a plural. It is never used anywhere in the Bible, anywhere, except a manuscript corruption in Colossians for Christian baptism. Every time it's used in the Bible in the plural, it refers to Jewish ritual washings. Mark 7, 8, Hebrews 9, 10. So I think it is a reference to the Old Testament Levitical washings or ablutions about sacrifices and cleanliness and all of that. Has laying on of hands ever been a central tenet of the Christian faith? If you were making up the ABCs of Christianity, would you put Old Testament washings and laying on of hands in there? I certainly would not. When my mind hit that, red light started going off. These do not seem to be the basic truths about Jesus. Now, faith and repentance certainly are, but Old Testament washings and laying on of hands does not seem to be a crucial New Testament doctrine, or we have missed badly in the church. Because we don't make a big deal about laying on hands. We do it for deacons, we do it for preachers we ordain, but we don't make any big deal about that. In the early church, there was an element where laying on of hands followed baptism, which was a sign or symbol of the coming of the Holy Spirit. You see that in two places in Acts. Acts 8:17 and 19:6. Look at the second one. Resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Many would say, aha, that should prove that this can't be Jewish. There is nothing in these six things that Jews could not talk about. They had Old Testament repentance. They were admonished to have faith. They had Old Testament washings. They talked about laying on of hands in the Old Testament. The Pharisees and believe in the resurrection of the dead. There are many passages in the Old Testament, Daniel, Job, and Psalms, that teach the resurrection of the dead. Eternal judgment with as much a tenement of rabbinical Judaism as it is of Christianity. All of these doctrines, and my mind started hitting on, these are doctrines that Christians and Jews could talk about without having any problems. These were the things that were together between Judaism and Christianity. These people were majoring on the ABCs of their Jewish background and not going on to maturity about the thing that would cause disfellowship, which is what? The uniqueness and centrality of Jesus as the Messiah. So they were fellowshipping apparently with other Jews on issues they could talk about that didn't cause much trouble, and were not moving on to maturity, which the author of Hebrews was admonishing them on the uniqueness and the centrality of the new covenant in Christ. You say, Bob, is there anything else in here that you may get that from, okay? Verse 3, and this we shall do if God permits. Third class conditional sentence, God will possibly permit. Now in verse 4 through 5, you say, look at those things, Bob. How can that be anything but a believer? Look what's happened here. They have once and for all been enlightened. And the word there, once and for all, is very emphatic. Matter of fact, in the verses 4 through 6, all of those are aorist tense, which speak of once and for all action, and that's backed up by a special word in Greek that means surely once and for all. They've been once and for all enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've been partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come. How can we say they're anything but believers? It looks so much like they're believers, okay? Those three pronouns, let us move on. Those who, and we have better things concerning you, start telling me we're dealing, apparently, with different groups. You say, that's insignificant. That is extremely significant. And the fact that in chapter 10, another difficult verse in this area, there are also two groups, as shown with the pronouns. It seems to be, in my understanding, and I want to show you this and see if you buy it, that what we have are converted Jews still having intimate fellowship with non-converted Jews, possibly even still attending the synagogue with them. You say, well, where do you get that? This is the only book in the Bible where in chapter 10, verse 25, it says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. This is the book where there was some kind of fellowship problem in the church that had split the fellowship some way where all groups were not meeting together. Okay, now notice if you would, those who have once been enlightened, is there any possibility based on the peculiarity of verses 1 and 2 doctrine, based on the fact we have pronouns that seem to imply two groups, based on the possibility there is apparently a fellowship problem for these Jewish Christians, is there any possibility that 4 through 6 applies to Old Testament Jews? Could it be any way that this could be described as a person who has grown up with the prophets, grown up with the law, grown up with the partial revelation, has come so close, but is not truly redeemed? I must admit to you, if I did not have the things I mentioned first, it would be impossible for me to interpret this along Jewish lines because the statements are so strong. But based on the other things, I do believe that what we have here is a description of Jewish non-believers who are fellowshipping with Christian Jews who are so close to understand the full revelation in Christ but have not made a commitment. I only can do that based on the other things I've told you about. The enlightenment would be the Old Testament and their fellowship with the Christians, their tasting of the heavenly gift is an Old Testament kind of background that understands the gift of God in the prophets, have been partakers of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament. Have tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come. Maybe these Jews even saw or heard about the powers of the ministry of Christ. I admit that if all I had was 4 through 6, there's no way I could get except they're believers. But based on the others, the pronouns, the unfortunate elementary teachings there that can be retranslated, I think these are non-believers. Now, notice what they do. Then have fallen away. Okay, another aorist tense. What does falling away mean? Well, there's a million. Does it mean falling from grace? Does it mean falling from fellowship? Does it mean falling from forgiveness? What are they falling from? Intimate personal fellowship with God in Christ? Old Testament faith? I don't know what they're falling from. The text does not seem to be specific. What is specific is the warning. It is impossible. Now, everybody who doesn't like falling from grace or believes that you can fall from grace and be resaved tries to make this word translated difficult, extremely hard. The word impossible cannot be retranslated difficult or extremely hard. It's used 4 times in Hebrews. Every time it's used, it seems to mean impossible. The other places, you can look up in your concordance yourself. But there is a significant change in the verbs through here. I told you that 4 through 6 are aorist tense, once and for all actions. But here, when it gets past falling away in verse 6, it is impossible to renew present infinitive. It is impossible to again bring them to repentance since they, present tense, again crucify to themselves, continue to crucify, since they continue to put to open shame. Now, whether that means there's no repentance possible for these people as long as they do this, or if it means there's no possibility of forgiveness at all once they have fallen away from how close they were to salvation, I can't be sure. But I want to say this. These guys, whoever they are in the presence of great light and revelation. They are not sinning in isolation or in darkness or in understanding or in ignorance. They are sinning in the presence of great revelation. And you know, the doctrine of falling from grace is taught by many denominations today. The doctrine that says you can be... It emphasizes the fact that salvation is by grace from God and faith on man's part. And they run like this. If God takes initiative and man must respond to be saved, if man does have an element in salvation, then it seems logical that man must continue to have a response. And if he does not continue to have a response, that part of the relationship is broken. Therefore, they see man's action as securing his relationship. Now, I have a couple of problems with that. Number one, if my relationship is secure by my actions, knowing how sinful I am always in jeopardy. Always. I know me better than you, and I'm scared to death if my righteousness and my hanging on is what's needed. 2, this text unequivocally says, if believers can fall, if those are believers in 4 through 6, I don't think they are, but if they are, they can never be restored. I don't think anybody wants to teach once saved, always saved versus once out, always out. None of us can live with that kind of dichotomy. Nobody holds that kind of emphasis. Now, let's look a bit further. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it, is talking about the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Some, it grows to fruition. Some, it doesn't bear fruit at all. It's talking about God's goodness. That's why I seem to think again, it is believing Jews, unbelieving Jews, staying in fellowship over things they don't argue about, forgetting the world ministry of the church, trying to say, I'm going to win my friends by not causing them trouble. And the author of Hebrews says, no, friend, we're going to have to go ahead and drive the wedge right on through on the uniqueness of Christ. You're going to have to take your stand with the church. You're going to have to meet with them. You're going to have to, in love, affirm the uniqueness of Christ and move on toward maturity. In verse 9, it's obvious to me that what we've been talking about is not just a hypothetical case that could never happen, because I don't think the Bible authors put up straw men to knock down. I think it is actual potential. But at least the believers that we're talking about, who are the recipients of the book of Hebrews, have not done what the author is warning others against when he says, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way." Okay. I wish I had more time to do exegesis, but I don't. Let me get to the conclusion. Are there any biblical examples of apostasy? Yes. Yes. Judas, Simon Magnus, the false prophets of Matthew 7, 15 through 23, Demas, and deniers under persecution would seem to be involved in this passage or other passages. Does that mean they were truly redeemed and then they turned from the faith? The parable of the sower, or the parable of the soil, seems to imply this. As the Word of God is sprinkled across humanity, several forms or groups of men respond to the seed, respond to the Word. They sprout. They look just the same. Some of them, however, the persecution of the world, though they sprouted up and looked so good and so real and so genuine, persecution revealed that the soil was too thin and the sun killed the plant, though it looked so promising. Another group of seed fell in the thorn roots. The roots being established grew up quicker than the new seed. So the seed did sprout, looked just like all the other plants. It looked viable. It looked growing. Seed choked out the plant, the love of this world. The parable of the soils, or the sower, tells us it is not germination that is the key to biblical salvation. It is what? Fruition, continuance, perseverance, continuity through time. Keep on keeping on. I'm not saying you don't sin. I'm not saying we don't fall. I'm not saying we don't discourage. I'm saying the fruit of true redemption is perseverance. Universal truths that can be applied to our lives. Number one, there are immature Christians. 1 Corinthians 2:13 through 3 tell us about that. There are very close facsimiles of Christians. You have known and I have known people who have seemed to embrace the Christian message with enthusiasm, with sincerity, with commitment, with totality of their personality. And it has not been many weeks, months, or years until they have totally repudiated everything they did and said. Have you ever met anybody like that? Anybody ever met anybody like that? Oh, the rest of you, have you ever met anybody like that? Have you ever met people who talk Christian jargon, carry the Christian book, attend Christian services, but have no relationship to Jesus Christ, whose lifestyle is so wicked during the week that their profession on Sunday seems to be a mockery? Have you ever met someone like that? Do you hear what I'm saying? It is possible to emulate, to copy, to play act the Christian faith so strongly that the disciples were appalled in the parable of the sower. Demas, was he a Christian or not? I don't know. Judas, obviously not. Simon Magnus, obviously not. Though there were characteristics of their life that seemed to imply genuine believers. Falling away is the fruit of imposters. Perseverance is the evidence of truth believers. I want to hit quickly because Bob McBrayer's got a little announcement for us. There is a triad of evidences for the Christian life. All three are important. You cannot take one of the triad away without serious biblical consequences. Relationship or personal acceptance of Jesus Christ by faith. A lifestyle that is pleasing to God. Good works. Faith, works. And the third part of the triad that's mentioned in this book, doctrinal maturity. You say, well, which one is most important? Yes. Which one is crucial? Yes. Which one implies true believers? Yes. Relationship with Jesus Christ, a life that issues in good works, doctrinal maturity are all biblical evidences for the assurance that someone has truly been redeemed and has met the Lord. Lord Jesus, there are so many times that you have assured your love to us amidst our sinfulness. You promised that you loved us while we were yet sinners. You've promised that no one can pluck us out of your Father's hand. You've used the perfect tense so often in describing our salvation that we have been saved by grace through faith. And yet, Lord, parables like the sower that speak of falseness, parables or statements like Matthew 7 that talk about saying, Lord, Lord, and doing miracles but not knowing you, statements like we must not grow weary in well-doing, but we will reap if we hold out, warnings all through the book of Hebrews tell me, O Lord, that you love me, that I need to respond to you by faith, that you'll keep me if I trust you. Oh Lord, there are so many, many fakes in our world. So many unbelievers are turned off from you because of the ungenuine lives of people who claim to know you. Lord, ultimately only you know the true state of your church on earth. Only you know the hearts and the motives of men. God, help us not use assurance as an excuse to live loose lives, to not grow to maturity. God, forgive us when we use assurance as something to keep us from being all that you want us to be. God, help us not become fearful in perseverance, that we become unable to move, always frightened. Help us to trust you by faith and leave the end to you. Help us to be better discerner of spirits, Lord, for those who are false. And as you admonish these Jewish believers to move on to maturity, to move on to commitment, to move on in their proclamation of your uniqueness, so I pray for your church today that we may not be quagmired in society, afraid to bring up the essential differences between Christianity and our culture. Give us, we pray, a boldness and a faith. In Jesus' name, amen.